Our study tonight is in Leviticus chapter 26, verses 1 to 13 with verses 18 to 20, learning to heed God at the second level of His discipline. God is a gracious God, but He's also a consuming fire, according to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29. I've always been intrigued by that verse appearing in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29, because most people view God as a severe God of judgment in the Old Testament. It's the same God in the New Testament. And the writer of Hebrews, who many people think might be the Apostle Paul or Timothy or Barnabas, we don't know, really comes right out and says, our God, the Christian God, is a consuming fire. So God is to be revered and obeyed. So after He has disciplined us for sin and we have still failed to heed Him, though He's a very gracious God, He will intensify His discipline upon us, teaching us to repent in earnest. We've noticed that there are actually five levels of discipline that God predicts that He's going to bring on His people in Leviticus 26. And we're taking each week just to look at the various levels because it's very instructive for us. We before learned that Leviticus is written in a vassal treaty format with a section on blessings for obedience and an extended section on cursings for disobedience. Actually, that should be Leviticus chapter 26, not just the whole book of Leviticus, but Leviticus 26. I see I'm going to have to get back into the computer and correct that. We thus learned that heeding the law would bring rain and rich harvests, according to verses 3 through 5 of Leviticus 26, peace and dominance over enemies in Leviticus 26, 6 through 10, and the gift of God's presence or His fellowship, verses 11 to 13. Also, there would be extended divine discipline for disobedience, and that's what verses 14 to 39 is all about, in which God would bring five increasingly painful levels of discipline for continued disobedience. It's interesting, God is gracious. He stops at the first level if we have failed to rebound and failed to repent. But if we still fail to repent after He's given one level of discipline, He ups the ante. It intensifies it a little more. Very much like a parent deals with a child. If a child is rebellious and doesn't mind, then the parent, says, okay, we're going to have to intensify this. And you keep, as a parent, you keep intensifying it to the point where hopefully the child learns and then he turns away from that. And God in love does the same thing with His people. So we view the second level of discipline in verses 18 to 20 of Leviticus 26. And it says, and if you will not yet, for all of this, listen unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. And the word means sevenfold for your sins. In verse 19, and I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass. That's a figure for drought. And when a drought occurs, it's like the heaven is hard and the earth is hard too. And your strength shall be spent in vain. In other words, you can work all you want in the farm and it's not going to increase the yield. For your land will not yield its increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits. Now, normally trees will outlast, let's say you might lose the crop of the grain, but the trees have the roots go a lot further down, so the trees will last longer. But God says, I'm going to even going to stop the trees from producing, so the water table is going to be a problem too. And that's a real threat to people who are utterly dependent upon the crops for their growth. And if you live close to the land, I know we lived a couple of years in Nebraska where the people were close to the land there. If you don't have water, if you don't have crops, the whole economy goes. I mean, you can't sell tractors. The man who's trying to sell cars in town, car salesman's out, even the grocery stores and so forth are hurting. So it's a very, very important thing. Well, God warned that if Israel kept failing to heed Him as a second level of discipline, He would mount His discipline sevenfold, breaking her pride with drought and continual crop failure. And of course, samples of this level of discipline occurred in King David's era for the atrocity by Saul. We're going to look at that in a little bit. And in wicked King Ahab's day for his incessant rebellion against the Lord in 1 Kings 16, 29 and 17. We'll look at that too. So we first view the sin of Saul and how it was rectified under the law. To do that, I want to switch over to 2 Samuel chapter 21. 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 1. Now there was famine in the days of David, 3 years, year after year. Now there's 3 consecutive years of famine. That's pretty intense. It's 1 year to bad enough to have 1 year when you don't have rain, but this is 3 consecutive years. And David inquired of the Lord, which he ought to do, you know, because under the law, the Lord had promised in Deuteronomy 28, if things are going to go well, you're going to have plenty of rain. If things don't go well, I'm going to make your heaven as brass and your, or the skies as iron and the earth as brass. And that's exactly what Leviticus chapter 26 says. So he inquired of the Lord. Now the Lord responded, said, it is because of Saul and for his house of bloodshed, because he slew the Gibeonites. Now that is very, very interesting. The Gibeonites, I don't know if you remember this or not, but the Gibeonites were the people way back in Joshua chapter 9. When they found that Joshua was defeating everybody, the Gibeonites said, you know, if we take on the people of Israel, we're going to get whipped. So why don't we trick them? Why don't we go and pretend that we are from a long ways away? They come with these shoddy shoes and the moldy bread. And then they come unto Joshua. I'll just briefly look at this. In Joshua chapter 9, verse 3, Joshua meets these people. And it says, wherefore Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent unto Hobham, king of Hebron, and unto Piram, king of Jarmuth, and unto Japhia, king of Lachish, and unto Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come up to me and help me that we may smite Gibeon. For it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. I'm sorry, I'm actually ahead of myself. I should be looking at Joshua chapter 9, verse 3. Here we go. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard that Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, Joshua 9, 4, they did work with wily, or they did work with deceptively, and went and made as if they had been ambassadors, and took old sacks upon their donkeys, and wine bottles old and torn and bound up, old shoes and clouted upon their feet, and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua unto the camp at Gilgal and said unto him and to the men of Israel, we have come from a far country. They played the part. Now, therefore, make a treaty with us. Now, they knew enough. The law said that if there is a nation that is outside of the land, you're supposed to make a treaty with them first, or you're supposed to make peace with them. Then you destroy them. If they're in the land, you kill them. You don't make a treaty with them because everybody in the land is under the ban. They need to be destroyed. They knew about this, which shows that the knowledge was getting out. So, Joshua makes a treaty there in verse 14, if you skip down. And the men took of their victuals and did not ask counsel at the mouth of the Lord. It's a big mistake. They didn't ask the Lord's advice because the Lord would just say, not they're deceiving you. But they didn't ask the Lord's advice. So we skip down to verse 26. And it says, Joshua did unto them, he delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, that they did not slay them. And the reason they didn't slay them is because they had made an oath with them. In fact, verse 19, all the princes said unto the congregation, we have sworn unto them by the Lord of Israel, now we may not touch them. This we will do to them, we will even let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which he swore unto them. So verse 26, he did unto them, he delivered them, this Joshua delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, that they did not kill them. Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, even unto this day in the place which he should choose. Now what happened is, Saul came along and said, wait a minute, they're Canaanites. So what if there was this treaty made with them? They're Canaanites, they're bad people, let's clear them out. So he went ahead and he destroyed them. Or started to destroy a lot of them. He and his sons, people were working against them. Now, the reason this was such a wicked thing is that it was a violation of an oath that they had taken in God's name. And what this did, it hurt the reputation of God because it was disregarding the name of God. So it was absolutely intolerable. Remember at Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, one of the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt not take the name of thy Lord, the Lord thy God, in vain. Now, it wasn't just talking about cursing as we do today, but it was where a person would make an oath and he would say, by the name of the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I will do this or whatnot. And boy, you better follow through with that, because if you didn't, then the Lord would hold you accountable. Well, that's the oath that they had taken. They'd taken that oath in the Lord's name, and Saul had violated it. So the Lord was judging Israel because that needed to be dealt with. So, David asked the Gibeonites what should be done to atone for Saul's sin. And in 2 Samuel chapter 21, verses 3 through 6, David said unto the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you, and wherewith shall I make the atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" And the Gibeonites said unto him, "We will have no silver or gold from Saul nor of his house, neither for us will you kill any other man in Israel." And he said, "What shall you say I will do for you?" And they answered the king, "The man that consumed us and that devised against us, that we should be destroyed from the remaining in the coasts of Israel, let 7 men of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up before the Lord in the Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose." And the king said, "I will give them." Now, when we first look at this, it says, wait a minute. They're going to kill these 7 sons of Saul, and Saul is the one who was doing this. Now, we don't believe that Saul was alone, because Deuteronomy 21, verse 23 says, the sons shall not be put to death for the sins of the fathers. The fathers shall not be put to death for the sons. What happened is these sons were with Saul and helped him to kill some of these men. So that's what they wanted. They said, all we want are the men that came after us. We don't want money or anything else, just those men. And the Gibeonites, remember, they're in the minority. They don't want to make life too difficult, but they did want that. And so David said, fine, I will provide that for you. And if you look at the last part of verse 6 of 2 Samuel 21, the king said, I will give them. But of course, the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath, which was between them, between David and Jonathan and the son of Saul. So David couldn't give Mephibosheth because that would violate another oath. So that's what they did. They hanged these men up before the Lord. And there's a very moving account here when they killed these men and they hung them. And they had to hang them for an extended period of time so that their bodies would be cursed in fulfillment of a promise in Deuteronomy that if you hang on a tree until evening, that the person is cursed. One of the wives of one of the men kept the buzzards and so forth away from the bodies, because she wanted to honor them as much as she could. And when David heard about that, he said, no, that's proper. And so after the bodies had been up, they took them down and they gave them a decent burial. So everything about this was on the up and up. In our culture, it doesn't quite fit. But in those days, it was just retribution. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. These men had done this atrocity. They deserved to die. It would be something like what happened, I understand, the Pettit tragedy occurred a year ago today. Okay, those men who performed that tragedy need to be put to death. In any culture, that should happen today. And that's pretty close to what happened here. God says, all right, put them to death. And they did it in a way that was very decent. So this request was honored and God's righteousness was met. You notice at verse 14 of 2 Samuel 21, and after that, God was entreated for the land. What happened is God then allowed the rain to come because justice had been done. And not only that, the name of God had been exonerated because an oath had been taken in God's name. So we have to remember that. Well, the next sin that we want to view is the sin of Ahab and how it was countered under the law for blessing. We go to 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings chapter 16. Verse 29. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab the son of Omri to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria for 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took as a wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served her god, which would be Baal, and worshipped him. And he raised an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove. This would be for the female consort of Baal. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. So he's not only following the golden calf that Jeroboam the first had set up, but he goes after the pagan gods that are around him. And he incorporates and then brings them right into the palace area. And he impresses Israel to worship this. Now, this created a tremendous disrespect for God amongst his subjects. And that is evidenced in the next verse that comes up. In verse 34 of 1 Kings chapter 16, in his days did Hiel the Bethelite rebuild Jericho. Now, Joshua chapter 6, verse 26, after Joshua had destroyed Jericho, you know what Joshua said? For the man that builds this city, when he builds the foundation, he's going to do it at the death of his firstborn. And if he continues, when he sets up the gates, which is the last thing you set up, it's going to be the death of his youngest. You know what happened? He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram, his firstborn, and he set up the gates thereof with his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. His oldest son died when he set the foundation. Now, at that point, you would think, what's going on here? He should have checked Joshua. Either he was very ignorant, or he was bullheadedly, stubbornly saying, I don't care what Joshua said, we're going to finish the city. And he did. But his youngest son died. So this demonstrates that because of Ahab's activity, throughout the entire land, there was a decay in the moral activity. It's like when one of our former presidents got involved in an immoral activity in the White House. It had a negative effect all the way through the country. And people just thought lighter of that kind of a thing. And that's exactly what happened in Ahab's time. So, what happened? Verse 1 of chapter 17. Elijah the Tishbite, who is of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew or rain these years, but according to my word. We're going to have, because of incessant rebellion, you're not going to have rain, and you're not even going to have dew. Now, I don't know if you know what this is like, but in the Midwest, the corn plant is designed by God to collect dew and to drop the dew at its roots. So even if you don't get days of rain, the corn can live for an extended period of time on the dew because it collects and it drops it right at its feet. He says, you're not going to get rain or dew. In other words, all the crops are going to really, really hurt. And this is fulfillment of Leviticus chapter 26, the second level of discipline. So, you know, there was this drought that occurred throughout the rest of chapter 17. We come over to chapter 18, verse 1. It came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord, and we know the many days from Luke chapter 4, verse 25, was 3.5 years. Came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah the third year, saying, go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. And Elijah went to show himself to Ahab, and there was a sore or a severe famine in Samaria. So, unlike his idolatrous forerunners, King Ahab went beyond worshiping Jeroboam's golden calf to promote Baal worship. This rebellion led his subjects to sin, where Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho in defiance of Joshua's curse, and he lost his oldest and youngest sons in line with that curse. So God sent a 3.5 year famine in the land. In grace, we know from 1 Kings 18 that God used Elijah to call Israel back to God, sending fire from heaven to light a sacrifice opposite the failure of Baal's prophets to do so, and proof of God's superiority. And then God graciously sent rain. I'll read about that in 1 Kings chapter 18, beginning at verse 41. This is after you have the fire called down from heaven. Verse 41, Elijah said to Ahab, get up. Eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. That's a phrase that is used in Showers of Blessing song. We have sound of abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. He's praying hard. And he said to his servants, go and look toward the Mediterranean Sea. And he went up and looked, and he said, there's nothing. And he said, go again. And he did this 7 times. Came to pass at the 7th time that he said, behold, there arises a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand. In other words, if you hold your hand arm's length away from you, that was the size of the cloud. That's not too big, but it was a cloud. And it came to pass, and he said, go up and say unto Ahab, prepare thy chariot and get you down, that the rain not stop you not. And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. Now Jezreel is about 17 direct miles from Mount Carmel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins, and he ran in front of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. In other words, he ran faster than horses for 17 miles. He would have won the gold medal in the marathon.
big time, because nobody can do that today. But that was the Lord working with them. So God graciously sent rain to end Israel's drought and enabled Elijah to run faster than Ahab's horse-drawn chariot, and added proof of God's power over Baal. Now, for persistent rebellion against God's law, in two cases, he sent first a famine on Israel until his name, taken in an oath regarding the Gibeonites, was honored, and at a later famine on Israel until his reputation as God was upheld over the rebellious promotion of false Baal worship. So in application, if we note we faced intensified hardships, may we check to see if we have persisted in some form of rebellious disobedience and accordingly repent for blessing. After I had prepared this, I recognized both of these accounts have to do with an oath taken by Joshua. The first one had to do with Joshua's oath in regards to the Gibeonites. The second one, Joshua's oath in regards to the city of Jericho. And when these oaths were taken, they were taken hundreds of years before this. But nevertheless, they were taken in reference to the name of the Lord. And the Lord held Israel accountable for it afterwards. The reputation of God is never to be tarnished at any time. And God holds us accountable to pay attention to His Word. He doesn't care how many thousands of years before it was written, or hundreds of years. It's His Word. So God wants us to be very, very careful about that and to trust Him.